We are returning today to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on the last two verses. We've seen throughout this chapter, which is the first chapter of the second half of Ephesians, we've seen Paul take what I call the sweet level truths of the first three chapters, in which he unfolded our identity in Christ as believers and as corporately as his church, most especially. He has taken those sweet level truths and he has begun to bring them down to street level. He has begun to show us how these things apply to our lives. Because the gospel is not like human philosophies, which sound great as the philosophers sit and discuss them with one another and admire the wit and the insight that they have in those discussions, and then they go away and they live their lives just the same as they would. We are intended to take the great truths, the eternal truths that God has unfolded to us, and apply them to what most people would consider the most insignificant portions of our lives, the most trivial details of our day, the smallest interaction and choice, is ultimately to be governed by this great truth that's encapsulated in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What God has done for us in Christ is a finished work. There's nothing we can add to it, there's no way we can improve upon it. We have been saved by grace through faith. On the other hand, in these last three chapters of Ephesians, we are learning how the work of sanctification, the work of working out that salvation, requires our participation. And I'm going to recap verses 17 through 24, Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So this process of sanctification does not happen in a blinding flash. It is not a momentary, supernatural work of God, as is salvation. Rather, it is a process. Day by day, moment by moment, we are putting off and putting on. We are putting off lying. We are putting on speaking the truth. We are putting off sinful anger. We are putting on sinless anger. We are putting off stealing. We are putting on honest labor. We are putting off speech that tears down. We are putting on speech that builds up. These are the first four of the five examples that Paul gives us in the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And today, we turn our attention to the fifth and final example, down in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So, Paul gives us, in verse 31, a list of things, all connected, that we are to put off before we put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness for one another. The first thing he lists is bitterness. Why is bitterness first? I believe bitterness is first because it is a root of all the others. The writer of Hebrews actually calls it a root in Hebrews 12, verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." I am what you might call a very part-time gardener. I like to grow vegetables. I like fresh tomatoes, I like squash. Those things are pretty easy to grow. And so over the years, I've had a hand in several small vegetable gardens. And this year, what we decided to do was just plow up the ground, and I didn't put down any block, and I just covered it in mulch, and was kind of thinking, well, you know, this will probably be okay. It was not okay, but the weeds, like, took over completely. And I found that it was extremely hard to uproot them because of how they entangled themselves with the plants and the tomato cages, and eventually it just got completely out of control because I was pulling off the tops, and I knew, I've done this, I know. Anyone who's ever done a garden knows, it doesn't do any good. You could pull the tops off of those plants all day long. You could take a weed eater and you can lay it even with the ground. If you don't pull the root out, it's going to come right back. What you've really done is you've pruned it. And pruning for plants actually makes them stronger. So you just pruned the weed and you made it come back worse. So that is why when it comes to sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. We are pruned, but the sin in our lives has to be pulled up by its roots. And when you talk about anger, when you talk about wrath, when you talk about slander, when you talk about all of these are the outward expressions of what is in the heart. And what is in the heart for many people that produces that anger and wrath and all those other bad fruits is a root of bitterness. Bitterness is what you get when you fail to do what Paul says in verse 26, "In anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." When you let the sun go down on your anger, you let it go underground in your life, and you let it take root as bitterness. And it draws and it feeds in the darkness, underground, where it's not seen by others, on pride, on self-justification. You think about all the injustices that you've suffered. You think about how other people have wronged you. You think about how you've been ignored and mistreated. And gradually you build this root system, and it goes deep. Because in your mind, you are 100% right and justified. And you know who will help you to do that? Satan himself will help you. Because it is his agenda to cause that root of bitterness to grow and to go deep. And so he will stand right by you to say, "Oh yes, you were right on that, and that person was wrong, and they never apologized, and they never straightened it out, and they deserve this and that and the other." When you nurture that, you will have a deep root of bitterness. And the fact is, the way this works, it could be underground for a long time and in a lot of different situations. And you may have interactions with other people and they may never see it. But at some point, it's going to come out. It will pop out somewhere as wrath or as anger, the other things we're going to look at here in a minute. But the root is bitterness. The root is an anger that you allowed to go underground, that you didn't get rid of before the sun went down. And so it's become a root in your life. The word bitter in Scripture is often used to refer to something poisonous. And bitterness is a poison. This is not original with me, but somebody said of holding a grudge, which is a type of bitterness, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Satan is laughing at you when you do that. Because his agenda is the destruction of everyone. I mean, if you harm the other person with your bitterness, fine. But the one who's going to be most harmed by it is you. And so he will encourage you to embrace and to hold on to your anger and hold on to your bitterness, knowing that you are being poisoned. It is killing. More than anything else, I think it is probably bitterness that kills marriages. This is why husbands in particular, we are the leaders in our homes, are admonished by Paul in Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. If you allow bitterness towards your spouse to come into your marriage, it will gradually drive you apart. When you allow the anger to go underground and to become bitterness, it will be ready to spring up the very next time there's a conflict. And this is what often happens when couples begin to quarrel. It's not just about the issue. It's almost never about the issue that they disagree over. It's about that huge root system of bitterness that's underneath and that's coming out. And all kinds of things start getting brought up from years ago because they were never dealt with. Because they did take their anger to bed with them. Because they nurtured it and it became bitterness. And if you're finding that is happening, if you're finding yourself, when you become angry, suddenly bringing out all these other things, there is a very high likelihood that there is a root of bitterness in your life, and the Holy Spirit needs to help you pull it out. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid. That's the way this verse is actually rendered in some translations. Get rid of all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Let them be put away from you along with all malice. Now, coming again to anger. Isn't it interesting that in a fairly short list of things to put off, anger makes so many appearances. Called out as anger, and then also using other words, wrath, and the manifestations of it, clamor and slander. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we have to carefully distinguish again, we have to remind ourselves, that anger is as an emotion. Anger is a feeling, an involuntary feeling that arises within you. That is not sin. And it is possible to be sinlessly angry. Whether the anger is right or wrong depends on where it comes from and what you do with it. There is a righteous anger that is provoked by sin. This is the kind of anger that God has. It's the kind of anger that Jesus had. And what it motivates you to do is take action against the sin, whether it's in yourself or in someone else, but not in a way that wreaks damage to the person that even may have committed the sin, because that is not your prerogative, that is not my prerogative. God said, vengeance is mine. So if your anger is causing you to want to take action against the person, even if it's just to shame them, or to say something that cuts them down, that is sinful anger. Because sinless anger is only aimed at the sin, not at the person. Jesus said to his disciples who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The destruction of mankind is the agenda of Satan. The salvation of mankind is the agenda of God. The kind of anger that Paul is speaking of here is exclusively the sinful kind of anger. It is most often rooted in pride. That is, we are most often provoked to sinful anger because of pride. And it provokes us to take some action against another person. And I think this is why, to distinguish it from what he talked about earlier in sinless anger, Paul places anger here between wrath and clamor. Wrath being an outburst of anger. And clamor specifically referring to verbal expressions of anger, shouting or cursing. Anger in our lives is a point at which the devil can come in if we give him the opportunity. As Paul referred to earlier in verse 27, when he talked about sin, he said, give no opportunity to the devil. Why? Because this is where he often finds those opportunities. That's why this appears so much in these first few verses, is that it's a point at which it's very easy for us to stumble. So you may be aware that when the scripture uses the word offended, that is, like when Jesus said to the disciples, you'll all be offended because of me, when he was, the night that he was arrested. What he meant was that you will all stumble. The word there means to stumble into sin. But how do we most often use the word today? Well, I'm offended. You're angry, right? So you see how closely these ideas are related? I mean, you've just used a word that means to stumble into sin. So if you think of it that way in your mind, and you say, I'm offended, well, have you just said, I just stumbled into sin? I mean, you've got to stop and think, because not necessarily. There are things that offend us that offend God, and they should offend us. But if I'm personally offended to the point where I'm to retaliate against that person that offended me, I have just stumbled into sin. I'm in the territory of sinful anger, and that is why Paul is so, he isn't even qualified. He just says, put it away from you. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger and clamor be put away from you. The word clamor refers to shouting, raising your voice. You think about why we do this when we argue. Why do you raise your voice when you argue? It's not so the other person can hear you better, probably, unless they're deaf or something. But we do. We tend, when arguments begin to get out of control, people begin to raise their voices and shout at one another. Why? It's to assert dominance. It is a way of getting violent without actually doing harm. I do not think that this has any place in the life of a Christian ever. Why? Because it had no place in the life of Jesus. Matthew 12:19, the evangelist quotes the prophet with reference to Jesus, says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, there's some things that Jesus said with regard to the Pharisees that if you watch some of the movies of the life of Christ, they picture him shouting, but I do not believe that he did. Because of what this says, I do not believe that Jesus ever in his life raised his voice, except possibly on the cross when he cried out to his Father. But in terms of shouting at people, he did not do it. Now, was there ever anyone who had the right, as it were, and the things that needed to be heard, like Jesus did, that could have caused him to think, yeah, you need to shout at these people, they're not listening? No one ever had such right things to say that needed to be heard. But Jesus knew that that was not the way to be heard. He did not raise his voice, because the words that he had from God were for those who had ears to hear. He did rebuke people, but he did not shout at them. Another reason, frankly, that we shout is we are trying to elevate ourselves. We realize that we don't have a lot of power, and we're trying to feel like we have more power. Jesus didn't need that either, because he was confident in the authority that he had received from God. There's a saying, when a barking dog never bites. I don't know if that's actually true.
It's not.
Good to know. However, I have noticed that very frequently, dogs that bark loudly when you actually approach them, they run away. I believe it is a true principle that people often sound off most loudly when they have the least amount to back it up. The people who actually have power or authority most often do not try to put it on display and make themselves seem bigger or more authoritative. Because true authority, true power that comes from God, comes with confidence that doesn't require you to raise your voice in order to be heard. I think this comes into play very much in parenting. It is very common, and I want to be very careful saying this. I have only been a dad for like a year, so I may find myself one day raising my voice to my child. I hope not. By the grace of God, that is one thing that I hope never to do. Because I believe when you do that as a parent, you're actually undermining your authority. I believe what you are conditioning your child to think is that you don't really mean it if you didn't shout. And that's the last thing you want to do. You want rather to use the authority that God has given you to use for the good of your child. And that includes discipline. That includes, you know, they need to learn to obey you. They need to learn to listen to you. That's something God commands them to do that we're going to get to later on, even in the book of Ephesians. But yelling is not a form of discipline. Yelling is just you trying to make them listen if they are listening, rather than actually taking action to correct, in a loving way, their lack of attentiveness to your voice. And what you're doing when you do that most often is you're displaying sinful anger, which actually undermines your authority, because you are supposed to be to your children, and this actually applies to other forms of authority too, like bosses for their employees. Whenever in that position you correctly represent God, you have more authority, because God gives all power and authority. So he places people in positions of authority over others, and if you correctly represent God, then in a sense he backs that up. But if you engage in some sinful form of anger, then God's not backing you up anymore. You actually have less authority. Paul also tells us to put away slander. This is actually like The flip side of anger that is expressed through shouting, this is like anger that's expressed through whispering. So rather than confronting the person and telling them what you think of them to their face, you go to someone else and you tell them what you think of them in quiet in order to undermine their reputation. Paul says, put all of it. Put away the loud anger, put away the quiet anger, put away the anger that's underground, put away the anger that comes out in bursts, in Paul's wrath. We talked about slander some last week with reference to speech that tears down. And I'll just remind you again, if you are speaking about a person who is not present, ask yourself, is it motivated by love? And does it build up or does it tear down? Now, we must say that there are times when it is necessary to speak the truth about someone who is not present. We have to be very careful with that, that it is for purposes of love and building up and not for purposes of tearing down. Because otherwise it falls into the category of the last thing that Paul lists here, which is malice. He says, all of these things let me put away from you. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, with all malice. Now, I think the reason that he phrases it that way and not just appends it is to say all of these things belong in this category. Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, all belong in the category of malice. What is malice? Malice is the opposite of love. Love wills the good of someone else. Malice wills their evil. Love says, I want the best thing possible to happen to you, even if it costs me something. Malice says, I want to see bad happen to you so that I can feel satisfied or avenged or whatever. Love is the essential characteristic of God. Malice is the essential characteristic of Satan. And that is why, in the passage I quoted a moment ago from Luke 9, I'll just go ahead and read it. It's from Luke 9, beginning second half of verse 52. It says that as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, that's Jesus, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He didn't tell them what spirit he was referring to, but I believe he was talking about the spirit of Satan himself. Because Satan's agenda is man's destruction, as God's agenda is man's salvation. This is the difference between light and darkness. And what Paul is saying, you know that you need to put all malice away. You know that this is the spirit of Satan. You know that you're not supposed to plot the destruction and evil of other people. Very few of us as believers would ever contemplate, sit down and think, man, I would like to hurt that person. I would like to bring them down. But what Paul is saying is, if you believe and understand that you are to put away all malice, then all of these things will work. You have to get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, because it all goes together in one package. It is the spirit of Satan who desires your destruction and the destruction of those with whom you are angry. So get rid of all of it. What do we replace it with? This is super important, because once again, you can't just create a vacuum. You have to put something on in place of what you've put off. I think it's interesting that Paul lists six aspects of the old nature here in verse 31. And then he gives us three things in verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You'll find throughout Scripture the number six is often associated with man, whereas the number three is often associated with God. Man was created on the sixth day. There are three persons in the Trinity. So what Paul is saying is put off everything that is connected with that old fleshly nature and put on what is connected with the divine nature. And he's going to make this even more specific when we get to the first verse of chapter 5. I was about to quote it as I was working on my notes. I thought, boy, there's this verse about being imitators of God that would fit really well here. And look, what's the next verse we're going to do? Okay. So we will not skip ahead to that. But that is what Paul is telling us. He's telling us to be like God, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are to imitate God with respect to these attributes: kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. These are the divine antidote to the bitterness, anger, and malice that is associated with our old nature. The Greek word that is translated kind, be kind to one another, is krestos. And this is a fascinating word. I've shared this with you before, most of you. A few years ago, I came across an article in which someone was addressing the question of why, in certain old manuscripts, the word Christian in the New Testament, which actually only appears three times, is spelled Christian with an E instead of an I. And they're like, some of the people who use these manuscripts were like, well, that was just a mistake, you know, and they just fixed it. But it appears, I think, in at least two of the three, and maybe in all three in some manuscripts, and it's led some people to do some fascinating research and come to a conclusion that is quite likely that this was a deliberate mocking epithet that was applied to the followers of Christ in the early days of the church. The reason that they think that is that there is a letter where it is specifically stated that pagans referred to Jesus instead of as Christos, the Christ, the Anointed, that they would refer to him as Krestos, deliberately getting his name wrong, and apparently it was with connection to this Greek word that means good or kind. And you might not think that that's a form of mockery, but if you think about how we might call somebody in English a goody-goody, that may have been how they were thinking of Christ, as oh, the good one. The one who's so good. And you Christians, you're followers of that good one. And you notice the way in which it's used, it appears that the New Testament writers themselves may have understood that it was kind of a shameful epithet. Because Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So it appears that it may have been attached to a certain amount of shame because it was a mocking thing. And Peter's saying, you wear that with honor if people are calling you. Because we are followers of Christ, but we are followers of the one also who is good, who is characterized by this goodness and this kindness. This is the word that Jesus used when he talked about his yoke. When he said, my yoke is easy, that's the word, krestos, kind, good. When Jesus talked about how we are to respond to our enemies, he used this word to describe God's kindness. His enemies. Luke 6:35, he said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Our old nature responds naturally, automatically, to insult and to injury with a desire to retaliate. To even the score. We want to assert our power to say, I'm not weak. I don't have to take that. You can't treat me like that. Why do we feel that way? Because we actually are weak. But you see, God is not. God has all the power. And he is absolutely confident in that. So it is not necessary for him to assert it. He doesn't feel like he has to even the score. His goodness does not depend on our behavior. His kindness does not depend on our gratitude. He's good to us because he's good, period. He's kind to us because he's kind, period. And so Jesus says, in order to reflect your Father rightly, if you want to be the sons of the Most High, you must learn this same kind of unconditional kindness and goodness that God shows when he lets his rain fall on the fields of the man who uses his name as a curse word. That is the kind of kindness that Paul is talking about here when he says, be kind to one another. The world into which Jesus came, the Roman world, if you will, Rome was not the only empire at the time, but it kind of defined the culture at that point in history and that place in the world. The Romans valued power very highly, and they despised weakness. This was one of the reasons that the cross was such a scandal, such a shame. Why would you Christians follow a man who was crucified? That's like the worst thing. That's like the guy that lost, the guy that got absolutely humiliated and shamed and killed, nailed to a cross. That's your God? That makes no sense. That was what they thought. So this kind of kindness, this kind of loving your enemies, they would have seen it as weakness, and it helps to understand why, if indeed it's true that they use that word as a pejorative Christian followers of the kind one, to them it looked like weakness. But to us, we understand it's actually the greatest strength that you can have. Because again, if you know you have the strength, you don't have to show it. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to shout. You don't have to retaliate. You can respond disproportionately, unexpectedly, the reverse of what someone would think the person would do in that situation. You can return good for evil. Tenderhearted, or compassionate, as some translations have it, the root word in the Greek refers to the bowels. And both Jews and Greeks saw the bowels in a person's body as the seat of emotions. But the Jews particularly connected it with familial affection. There is a story in 1 Kings about two prostitutes who came before King Solomon arguing over whose this baby was. And Solomon made this incredibly wise, because it was a she said, and he had no way of knowing. They didn't have DNA tests at the time. So he said, bring a sword, give me in half, give each one half. And this was the response of the two women, 1 Kings 3:26. Then the woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, because her heart, and that literally in the Hebrew is her bowels, yearned for her son, oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divided. So Solomon rendered the judgment in favor of the woman who had said, give it to the other woman. Don't kill him. Because she was tender-hearted towards that baby. The other woman who was claiming to be his mother was like, sure, cut in half. So it was obvious who had the mother's love for the child. The one mother was willing to give up her right to her son, even give him to this woman who apparently hated her, rather than to see him die. Whereas the woman who was not, who was acting out of spite and jealousy, was just like, go ahead, cut in half. Paul says that this is the kind of affection we ought to have for one another, that we would sacrifice our own rights and our own desires for the good of someone's. Even if it means it costs me something, let my brother or my sister receive the benefit. The mother loved her son. Her bowels yearned upon him, as it says in the Hebrew. Because he came from her body, he was like part of her. Our relationship with one another should be even stronger, those bonds even stronger, because we are members of one body now. You are part of me, and I am part of you. And we talked about this before when we talked about Paul's analogy of the body. You know, if I got a cut on my hand, am I going to be able to say, well, that's just one hand, I have another hand. I mean, that gets infected and we get gangrene or whatever, this no big deal. I've got to take care of it, it's part of me. And this is how we're supposed to see each other. You're part of me. I can't ignore your feelings. Even if I think your feelings are wrong or unjustified, they're real. I have to do something about it. I have to show love to you because you're part of me and I'm part of you. Lastly, Paul gives us the most direct antidote for bitterness, anger, and malice, and that is forgiveness. If you recall from several weeks ago, I shared with you a partial acronym, SELA, and the L in that was let it go. It's just another way of saying forgive. The moments when we have been wrong, when we or we feel we have been wrong, and we feel anger rising in us, remember, that's where we can give opportunity to the devil, but it is also where we can give an opportunity to the Holy Spirit to show something different through us than what all the rest of the world is about. Therefore, you know, one of the common sayings people like to use is don't get mad, get even. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says forgive. Even if you have really been wronged, still forgive. Because if you demand justice and you say that person has to pay for what they did for me, In that moment, what she was saying to God is, don't show mercy. I prefer justice. And what God will say is, okay, I have here a list of all the things that you've done against me. Now you're going to have to pay for those. Matthew 6:14-15 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Paul is merely echoing Jesus. Forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. We must forgive because God forgave us in the same way that he forgave us. And one of the hardest things about this is that it means we must forgive people who are not sorry. Who may not even realize that they did anything wrong. Because think about it. Do you know every sin you've committed in your life against God? Have you repented of everything you ever did against him? I know I haven't. Not specifically, maybe in a general way. But I don't even know what all those sins were. And God still wipes them out. Now, that does not mean that the relationship with the person that sinned is necessarily restored until they come and repent. The same way that our relationship with our Father can be hindered by our lack of repentance is something that we do know, that we have been convicted of, and we should repent of. So the relationship with that person may not be restored. But if we want to forgive, we want to receive forgiveness from God unconditionally, then we have to give that same forgiveness unconditionally, which means we release it. Forgiveness is like putting it down on the table and walking away. Saying, I'm not going to hold on to that debt that you owe me. I'm going to let it go. Now, you may never repent. You may be damaged by your sin. You may even be lost and suffer vengeance from God, because God will settle the account straight. The sins that have not been paid for by the death of Jesus, because those people never trusted him for their salvation, they will be accounted for. They will be accounted. But I'm not the collector. I cannot stand as the debt collector. I cannot be like an unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable that went and put his hands around the throat of his fellow servant and said, pay me what you owe, when he had just been forgiven billions. I cannot do that because I bring myself under the wrath of God. I have to forgive unconditionally. And if you want proof that it has to be unconditional, Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So obviously, you cannot, if you're standing praying and God says in that moment you have to forgive, you can't wait for the people that wronged you to come apologize. You have to let it go right then, right there. And that is an act of the will. It has nothing to do with feelings. It does not mean the relationship is necessarily restored. It means that you are no longer pressing the collection of that debt and saying that person needs to come and pay me what they owe. It also does not mean that you may not be led of God to point out lovingly that person's sin to them. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault privately. And then there's another process you follow that ultimately leads to that person becoming under church discipline if they don't repent. That's a different thing. Forgiveness is releasing from your end the debt that you feel like needs to be collected. So we are to be kind to one another as God is kind. Tender-hearted towards one another as God has compassion on us. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. If there's one thing that we have to learn from this list, these two lists, the things that we put off, the things that we put on, all the way back, in fact, all the last month and a half we've been going through these examples, none of these exchanges are possible without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because they are all unnatural. Our natural man wants to do everything that's wrong on this list and none of what is right. Only by being filled with the Holy Spirit do we receive the power to daily put off and put on, to daily become less like ourselves. Thank you.